Shall we turn to Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 onwards. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? You know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Shall we bow down for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening to be in your presence and read some of the most important words in your Bible, the words that define our life, the words that define what your Son came to accomplish on the cross. Oh Lord, the words that declare the grandeur of his work, that he still works in us. Oh Lord, we thank you, Father, that as we look into this passage, you have given us this opportunity that your word can reprove us, can correct us, can instruct us in righteousness. Father, we pray, O Lord, that indeed in this evil and sinful world that we live, O Lord, in a world where our enemy is so much more stronger than us, and in a world where we are constrained in our flesh that is sinful, O Father, we pray that the gospel of Christ, the power of God, might work in us. Help us, O Father, in our faith. Help us, Father, that we might always be believing. Help us, O Father, that this word would remind us of what we have already known and what we ever should believe. Help us, O Father, we pray, that this word, starting with me, myself, would change each one of us. And Father, that you would give me the grace to minister, to speak. O Lord, that you would help me remember everything. Help me, Lord, to speak all the things that you have brought unto my mind. We pray, O Father, that it would be all done for your glory, for in your presence no flesh can glory. We pray, O Lord, it be done for your honor, for our edification, for the extension of your kingdom. We pray, O Father, this prayer in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we look at this passage, Romans chapter 6, and there are different ways I could start looking at this passage, but just for introduction's sake, I would want you to remember what you would have done in your school days. I guess this is true for everybody of us. When we used to solve max problems in school, we might as well just try to solve one problem today in this passage because of the way this passage is structured. Just remember, I guess the most common thing that we all would remember, even if you left max background after 10th, you would remember solving problems where you would write a very common step, substitute for X. Remember that? It would be almost the ultimate step of your question, substitute for X. Right? You work on a problem, you work on an expression, you formulate an equation. That is the whole problem. But the ultimate step is substitute for X. You put in the value of X and you calculate its value. For example, there's a problem. You need to find out the number of mangoes Jack stole from Jill. So you work out an expression for it. And the expression is very simple. Say it comes out something like X plus 10 is equal to the number of mangoes Jack stole from Jill. Working out the expression is the fun part. But the bigger satisfaction is finding the answer. So you write substitute for X. And say you know that the value of X from the question is number 5. You put in 5 plus 10, you get 15. Is this familiar? I hope so. Okay. Well, we could be doing something like that today. Especially the last part, the substitution part, that calculation part. Because in this passage, towards the end of it, Paul will literally use a word in Greek that is so heavily loaded with max. He literally uses a mathematical word. He says logizeste, which means calculate. So Paul says substitute or calculate or find that answer. And just like any mathematical problem, before he tells us to calculate, he actually gives us an expression to calculate. It could not be as simple as X plus 10. It's in fact so much more beautiful. It's a beautiful expression. It's an equation, and an equation tells how things work. So max is not just about numbers. It's about how things around work. So what Paul could be doing here is that he tells us an equation, an expression of how the gospel works, how our Christian life works. And at the end he says, logizeste, calculate its value. Find out what's its answer. And that's how we would end the passage. So that's probably what we're going to be doing. We'll try to work out an expression, an equation. You could put in the plus signs or minus or integration or whatever, but we will try to find out the parameters in that expression, what makes the gospel work. And the most important step in that problem would be to calculate its value or substitute for X. So before we go ahead, let's ask this question. What is the problem statement? What is the problem? If you're looking at a solution, what is the problem? So the problem begins with a question in verse 1. The problem is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is the problem statement. That is such a big problem that it would be undermining to say it's only a problem. This goes against the very grain of Christianity or of our Christian faith. Paul is talking of a believer not sinning. It's not about the fact that we believers sin. That is true. Paul is not referring to the fact that we as believers sin. The emphasis is on the word continue. Should a believer continue or live a life of repetitive sins? As if he has no control over it. So Paul is asking, can a believer, it's not about an unbeliever, shall we live a life where we continue in sin as if we have no power over it? Now, this question is so hard that probably people say that this is not referring to us. Paul is referring to our old and past life. He's referring to unbelievers. Well, let's understand that Paul does not deny the possibility of a believer continuing in sin. He's not denying that possibility. The very fact that he is even asking this question is because he is addressing a reality. And the way he structures this question, the very first word is, shall we? It's not can we. He's not asking the possibility of, can we really do something like this? He's not asking how probable it is that we can do something like this. He's not asking, could we do something like this? Question is, should we? Do we have any moral right to live a life where we are continuing in sin? He's asking the possibility of someone doing something like this. Should that person do it? He is not denying that in the church, in among believers, there could be people struggling with their greatest weakness, day after day, living in sin, continuing and repetitively sinning. Some people would be outlandish and saying that if somebody like that is there, then that person is not saved. That person is not genuinely saved. Guess what? If Paul had said that here, he would still be right. If Paul would have made a statement like that a person continuing or repetitively sinning is not genuinely saved, he could still be right, but Paul doesn't do that here. He could still be right because there are other passages in the Bible that talks about the doctrine of true and false conversion. So he could have been right, but Paul is making clarity here. He's not giving a blanket statement that anybody continuing repetitively sinning is not genuinely saved. He's not doing that. He knows he has no right to judge somebody's salvation. He knows he has no right to say somebody is saved or somebody is not saved. All he can do is explain how the gospel works. And when somebody in the church is struggling with something like this, Paul would be the last person to rebuke him. Paul would be the last person to judge him and punish him and say, you're not fit for this. He would be the last person to write that person off. That is why he goes in lengths to deal with the problem. He says, this is the problem and we'll be dealing with it. The problem is, can a believer continue repetitively be in sin? Can a believer be addicted to sin? Can a believer continue in sin as if he has no control over it? As if he is slave to sin? Shall we do that? That is a question he wants to answer. And Paul is typically impatient. So impatient that before he gives us the solution, he gives us the final answer. So he wants us to know what's the answer right away. He wants us to be very clear about that answer. That answer is in verse 2. He says, God forbid. Before he gives us the explanation, the argument, that expression, that equation, and tells us to calculate its value, he tells us its value. The answer is, God forbid. The word he uses here is not God, not forbid. He uses perish that thought. Don't you even think something like this. Let not something like this even arise in your mind that you should continue in sin. That when somebody in Christ continues in sin, then it is an aberration of highest order. It goes against the very grain of what Christ tried to accomplish on the cross. So Paul is giving the answer. You talking of somebody continuing in sin? God forbid. And this is an expression that Paul would use 60 times in his writing. It is the strongest way of him saying no. A no is not enough for him. It's more than a no. No way. There should be no space for something like this to happen. You understand Paul's argument? He's not denying the reality. He's not denying the possibility, but he doesn't want to acknowledge it. He doesn't want to accept it. He doesn't want to give permission or space for somebody to live like this. He's not leaving a space for gray area. A person in Christ cannot continue repetitively sin. He's making it amply clear, and he wants us to be clear before we go into the solution, that a person in Christ, God forbid, such a person should continue in sin. Because it goes against the very grain of what Christ tried to accomplish on the cross. So let's look at the solution now. The solution continues, verse 2. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer in it? Do you not know that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. It's a beautiful way to start an expression. You know, if Paul wanted to remind us of the gospel, the way we know the gospel, he would say, do you not know that Christ died? Well, that is not what he's saying. He's not saying, do you not know Christ died? I guess this is what I was trying to say the previous Sunday. When you look at the cross, what do you see? You only see Christ, right? Or Paul is asking, do you not know that so many of us were immersed into his death? That we died. What do we see at the cross? This whole passage, I want to break it up into three words. Three important words that explains how we live. The first word is in verse 3. Do you not know? What do you know? What is your knowledge about the gospel? Is the knowledge about the gospel just about Christ? His death, his burial, his resurrection? Or Paul is saying, don't you know that you were crucified with him? Verse 4. Don't you know that we are buried with him? Verse 4, the last part. Don't you know that we also should work in the newness of life? Verse 5. Don't you know that we have been planted together in the likeness of his death? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Paul is saying, do you know that you died? Do you know that you were crucified? Do you know that you were baptized or immersed or inside Christ when he died on the cross? So 2,000 years ago, this is mind-blowing. Even before you were even born, God the Father on the cross saw you dying inside Christ when Christ died. God saw you dying. And Paul is saying, don't you know this? Do you know this? You see, Paul is asking a rhetoric question. And a rhetoric question is a question where the answer is in it. So Paul is not trying to educate them and telling this is what you should know. He's trying to remind them that this is what you already have known. This is basic Christianity. This is Christianity 101. This is what you should know. Don't you know this, that you are dead? And when you live a life where you are continuing and repetitively sinning, it's showing that you are alive when you are actually supposed to be dead. You are supposed to be dead to that sin and you continue in it. So Paul is saying, don't you know you're dead? I want to stress on this fact on the word know. What is the importance of knowing it? You see, there is a very famous pastor who, incredible theologian. His son once wrote a book of what it is to be a pastor's kid. So he said, this is his own words, he said that just because he grew up in a Christian family and he knew the Bible, he knew things about the Bible, he knew things about God in the Bible, and he was in the church, doing things in the church, participating in the church, he thought that he has a relationship with God. And this was one thing that he had to learn the hard way. That just because you know things in the Bible, know about God, does not mean you know God. And this is something that we can so easily be deceived. It is so easy to gain the knowledge in the Bible. Especially when we live in a background where knowledge is so freely dispersed. We think that just because we have that knowledge about God, we have a relationship with God. So what is that condition, that indicator that tells you you have a relationship with God? Your knowledge about the Bible, about the various things you know about the gospel, is that the indicator? See, that is what Paul is saying. What do you know? Do you know just Christ died or do you know you died? What do you see in the gospel? Is it a story that overwhelms you, that makes you worship and say, God, you made an amazing sacrifice, or you realize that this is your death? That all that was so sinful about you, the thing that God finds so deplorable and despicable and disgusting, died way before you were even born. That your old man, the thing that you can't even control, the weakness, your greatest weakness, your flesh, God found it dead with Christ. To sin on the cross. And Paul wants to remind them, do you know this? Do you know that you are dead? And then he goes on to say, do you know that you are alive unto God? Now, this is where it gets so interesting. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, Paul doesn't put it here, but he could have been talking of a marital relationship. He does talk about a marriage in the next chapter. But most probably over here also he's talking of a marriage. He's talking of a bond you cannot break. Like a bond of a marriage. You are in it till death. You can't break it. You can't sever it. So this is a relationship where you had a relationship with sin. Impossible to break. It was like a marital bond. And in this marital bond, the husband was a dominant person who abused his wife. And there was just no way you could escape it. It's marriage. There's just no way you can break it. So Paul says the only way for that bond to break is death do you part. And so in verse 7 says, he that is dead is freed from sin. You're dead, you're freed from it. And you're not simply still dead. Paul says you're alive now so that you can get married to a second person. Paul says that on the cross you just not died. On the cross, God did not just take away your sin and put it in the grave. It was not just that you are buried with Christ. But on the cross, on the third day, God made sure that he arises you, raises you up in Christ. You know, Christianity is all about your position in Christ Jesus. That's why the word is baptism. It is immersion. It is to be inside Christ. Totally, completely inside Christ. You want to look at eternity past, you are accepted in Christ, predestinated in Christ, elected in Christ. You want to look at the present, you are right now dead in Christ, buried in Christ, risen with Christ. You want to be looking at the future, you will be in Christ with him on the throne. Everything about Christianity is your position in Christ. If you do not know your position, it will become impossible to live this life. Your position determines how you live it. And so Paul makes it clear, brethren, you are dead to sin. You are alive to God. You are dead with Christ on the cross. You are made alive to live unto God. Paul says this is your life. You should know this. You should know that the life you live here is dead. Dead to sin. Then he says dead unto the world, not in this passage. And that's a very powerful thing, because the thing that we can't overcome, thing that bogs us down, our sin that tarnishes our Christian life, Paul is making it clear, brethren, we are dead to it. We need to know we are dead to it. Then Paul brings us to the second word. We know it, good for us. Then he says in verse 11, likewise reckon. That's the second word. There are only three verbs in this whole passage. The first verb is to know something. The second verb is to reckon it. And this is the word logizeste. This is the word calculate. So this is what Paul did. He drew us an expression of how Christianity works. An equation that you are dead, you're buried, you're alive. And then he says logizeste. Or he says calculate its value. Now, how are you going to do that? He says, logizeste yourself. So like, you know, in a max problem, you would do substitute for x. Over here, he's saying that x is you. You are that value. Now, believe this for yourself. You see, he makes such a big distinction between what you know and what you believe. It isn't enough just to know. And this is the greatest confusion we can have. We think we believe things just because we know it. And Paul wants to make a distinction and say, it ain't the same. You know something doesn't mean you believe it. If you want to talk about people knowing things, go around. People know that Christ died. Even devil knows it. It doesn't make a change in him. So Paul says, now it's time to calculate its value. This is the expression. This is your life. This is you knowing you're dead. You knowing you're buried. You knowing you are now alive with God. Alive unto God. And now Paul says, logizeste. Substitute yourself in that expression and find out its value. How it works. Believe it. Reckon it. Realize it. Consider it. Count it. Compute it. These are all the synonyms of the word logizeste. And all of it boils down to logizeste yourself. You know, I want to bring this difference. Like in the first we saw there is a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. A difference between knowing Christ died and you died. Big difference, a mighty difference in that. Now comes the second difference. What is the difference knowing you died and believing you died? What's the difference between knowing something and believing something? Let's look at a story, an incident. We won't go there, but just remind ourselves of what happened. After the transfiguration incident, the Lord was coming down from a mountain. And if you remember, there was a father who came with a moonstruck, lunatic, demon-possessed child. The father told Lord Jesus that this child, I first brought him to your disciples. They couldn't heal him. And he is pleading with Christ to heal his son, to remove that demon. My question is, before we go ahead, what do you think about the father? Do you think the father believed, had faith, that Lord Jesus could remove the demon from his son? That's the question. The father brings his son to Christ and Christ and says to remove the demon. Your question is this: do you think he believed what he was asking? What do you say? Yes or no? Yes? Yeah, obviously we will say yes. There is nothing, as far as the story is told, we cannot say there was any doubt in what he said. He absolutely believed that the Father, that Christ had power, could and willed to remove the demon from his son. But here's a question that Christ asked the Father, that Christ never asked anybody before doing any miracle. Christ asked, for how long has he been in this condition? For how long was he in this state? He never asked this question before anybody. He never wanted somebody to remember how long that person was in this deplorable state. But for this father, he asked, how long? And then the father goes on to narrate, for 7 years. For 7 years, this demon has been in this child. For 7 years, the father has seen madness, where the demon would take the child and throw him into fire and water and try to kill him several times. For 7 years, the father has seen unimaginable madness happening with his child. And the father tells it all over the place. This is what happened for 7 years. For 7 years, the father, even for once, did not expect that his son would be living or would be healed until Christ showed up on the scene. Then the Lord asks the second question. Okay, 7 years. The second question is, do you believe that I will be able to remove this demon? The Lord literally asked the question, do you believe? And you know what the father said? He said, help my unbelief. He said he couldn't believe. And you may wonder, what? I mean, he brought the child to the Christ. What was he expecting? Didn't he not know that Christ would heal his son? Absolutely, he knew it. But just because he knew it didn't mean he believed it. He struggled with his faith. You know what Christ was expecting? Was asking, when do you believe? He was asking like this: do you believe that in this snap second, in a snap second, in a moment, do you believe that your son will be absolutely healed? And guess what? For the last 7 years, the father has seen only madness, has seen demons destroying his son. And the Lord is asking like this, do you believe it will go? Do you believe like in a moment it's going to go? And it was too much faith for him. For 7 years, the father saw only destruction. And the Lord is saying, do you believe it's going to go right away? The father said, help my unbelief. You see, this is the problem of knowing something and believing it. So you know you're dead. But in your life, do you remind it, consider, reckon, count it, live as if you're dead? Are you ready to believe you are dead? Are you ready to live as if you're dead? It can change your life so much. Are you ready to believe and live as if you're alive unto God? This is the life that God wanted us. This is what Christ said. Paul said that I am crucified. I am dead with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not that I live, but Christ lives in me. And you're listen to this. He says, life that I live by faith of the Son of God. I live believing it. I live reckoning it. There is not a single day we can ever afford to not believe we are dead. This is faith. And this is like addition. It is not something you do only on the day you are saved. There is always more faith that you can gain. More faith that you are more dead and more alive unto God. You know, Paul over here says that you are dead. Okay? He says over here you are dead. Moving on to other epistles, he says, mortify yourself or kill yourself. The question is, how can you kill yourself if you're already dead? How much more can you kill a dead person? So in one hand, Paul is saying you are dead. At the other hand, he is saying, mortify yourself. He says you are dead and then he says kill yourself. How do you reckon this? How do you reconcile this contradiction? How can you be dead at the same place, at the same time make sure you're dead, or kill yourself, or mortify yourself? You know, I remember this, my grandmom, when she was there, it was in a vacation time. She ordered some fish for lunch. So in the morning, the fisherman came with his bucket and he showed that fish. I don't know its name. It looks like a snake. It wiggles a lot. Yeah, and it's so difficult for it to die. You don't know the snake? I don't know for how many hours the fish was in that bucket. But it was still alive in the morning. And it is so difficult to kill it. I hope you know it, right? Yeah, same thing. It's so difficult to kill it. So in the morning, my grandmom bought it and she specially called a servant in the village who could kill it. You can kill all the other fishes, but this fish, it requires expertise. So in the afternoon when the servant came and was trying to kill the fish, I saw it with my own eyes. She killed it, she chopped it into curry pieces, and towards the part where the heart of the fish is, she opened it up and I couldn't believe that the heart was still beating. Really, some people, or not people, this fish is so reluctant to die. It's cut into pieces. It's dead, you can say. It's not moving anymore. But its heart refuses to stop beating. It's still living inside it. You see, this is not the case of a fish, but so many reptiles behave this way. You try it with your spider at home. If there's a spider at home, roll up a piece of newspaper, bang it so well that it gets smashed, means it's dead, but its legs splinter out. Okay, it works sometimes. You bang it so hard, its legs will splinter out from its body, and you'll see its leg wriggling like it's alive. And all the while, that body is smashed to death. But that legs, it's as if it's still alive. It's dead, but, you know, some parts of the body, they refuse to die. It's like the signal of death takes time for every cell to recognize. Every cell doesn't die at the same time. So there are some cells that are so reluctant to die. This is how a snake dies, right? You bang it on its head, its tail will keep wriggling, even though it be dead. You know, that's the problem with our own life. So positionally, we are dead. But you know what? We are constrained in this flesh. We are constrained in this body of death. That's how Paul would say. And alive inside us, if we do not believe we are dead, we are giving space for those cells to be alive. We are giving a space for our flesh to live. If we do not consider ourselves dead, if we do not believe ourselves to be dead, then we might end up living our flesh. See, we are dead. There are some parts in us so stubborn, they just don't die. And that's why every single day Paul would say, reconcile or reckon yourself to be dead. Paul then brings us to the third word. He says in verse 13, healed your members. That's the third verb in this whole passage. So he started with knowing something, then he started with believing it or calculating its value, and finally finding its answer. Yielding or obeying or surrendering your members. You see, this is the problem. These members, these flesh, these senses, our eyes, our nose, our ears, our mouth, our senses, and even our heart, our mind, that is so degenerate and it's incredibly wicked. All the issues of life comes out from our mind, our heart. And Paul says, right now, I will take these members of mine, my hands, my legs, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my senses, my heart, and give it to God. Because these members are as good as dead to sin. So Paul makes, this is his practice. His practice to see that each and every member of his body is no more having a relationship with sin, but now lives to God. So he says in verse 13, yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yeah, somebody put it this way. He said that our Christian life is about faith. It's about believing. And faith is the victory. It is about believing all that you have known. The day you stop believing, you will end up in disobedience. He says it this way. Faith is a constant tug of war between belief and unbelief, obedience and disobedience, following and quitting. Faith makes the difference. So that is the key word in this, out of all the three words, logicest yourself, believe yourself, reckon yourself. I would like to close by reading a few verses without passing much comment, but that verses would be the conclusion of all what we have seen here. Shall we turn to Galatians? Chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 18. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith or in faith of the Son of God. Same book, Galatians chapter 5. Verse 24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Read Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. From hence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working where he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Or before that, we could look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 5. Therefore crucify, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things, save the wrath of God, comes on the children of disobedience. In the which you also walked sometime when he lived in them. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have now put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Look finally into 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 24. Who in his own self, that is Christ, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. This is what I said. Even 2,000 years ago, before you were whole lot born, it says, in the body of Christ, God, Christ bore our sins. So on the cross, you need to find your sins dead, crucified, done away with, even buried. Finally, 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That you should no longer live in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. May God bless these words to our hearts.